Take our Bibles this morning. It is the Word of the Living God. And turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, picking up in verse 19. So far, in at least the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, you're going to find more history, historical narrative, than you are prophecy. But once you hit the seventh chapter of Daniel, and you conclude to the 12th chapter, you're going to see the reverse occurring. You're going to have a little bit of historical narrative behind the scenes, but you're going to see more prophecy given to you. Prophecy that has been fulfilled with a parade of nations that followed Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe that all the prophecies in Daniel have been fulfilled because they terminated at the first advent of Christ. But in Daniel chapter 4, what we have here is the conversion of a pagan king. A pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar was not known for being a nice man. Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless king who wanted dominance. He wanted territory. He wanted status. He wanted prestige. He hungered for recognition. And he wanted the power behind all that. And you can see that quite clearly as we've taken the journey in the first three chapters. Nebuchadnezzar did not have any restraint to his madness. But in chapter 4, God is going to restrain him. Okay? In chapter 4. Well, let's pick up in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour. And his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them, you may want to underline that, be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Underline that. The tree that thou sawest and grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. Underline, it is thou, O king. So there's no guesswork here. You don't need to find yourself a prophecy expert. You become the expert now. Here we're told uncategorically, no compromise, no smudging, that the tree in the dream represents Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reached unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew or cut down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. So verse 24 tells you that the dream and the interpretation were all instigated from heaven by God himself, by troubling the king with this very disturbing dream. That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee. And the Hebrew expression 7 times literally means 7 seasons, and therefore 7 full years. Till thou know, underline, this was his graduation. This was what he was supposed to learn. Till thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, their sovereignty. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. you may want to underline, shall have known that the heavens do rule. That's the lesson he's to learn. That's the crowning lesson he is to come to. Wherefore, O King, now watch the gospel, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. If it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Notice in verses 27, heaven offers hope to the king. Offers hope. There's grace. There's mercy. In our next lesson, you're going to find out that the king slams that door on heaven's face, and he becomes an animal for 7 years. So are we ready this morning? In our previous message, we considered the disturbing dream that the king experienced on that evening. I mentioned then that God did use symbolisms or the use of a tree to symbolize certain individuals or certain people. Hold your place here in Daniel 4. Let's turn to Psalms 1. Let's notice how God uses trees, plural, different types of trees, to represent people or a person. Very, very familiar. Psalms 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 1, verse 1. Nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now look at verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth, it shall prosper. So notice how God uses a tree to represent you. He represents you like a tree with a good taproot, sucking up that water. Okay? And as you and I give ourselves to the meditation of God's Word, as we become a lover of the Word, as we cultivate a Bible-believing mentality, as we feed and dine upon Christ with intimate fellowship and an intimate relationship, as we pray to Him, as we worship to Him, as we serve Him, then you will become a mature believer, and you will be like a tree with its branches, with full fruit in full bloom. So there's the proof that God has used trees to symbolize you. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17. Let me show you another example. You may want to jot these down and then put these by on the side there in Daniel 4. If you ever do teach that, then you get a quick reference to the fact that God does use trees to represent peoples. Jeremiah 17, look at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departed from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land, and not inhabit it. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. This almost has the melodious ring of Psalms 1. Did you pick up on that? Now look at the next verse, as if Psalm 1:3 is being mentioned. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that shall spread out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. I contend to you, that sounds very, very close to Psalm 1 and 3. Would you agree? So notice once again, God uses vegetation to describe the man who puts his trust in man. God says, curse the man. Now get this. Curse the man who trusts in man. But Psalm 1 in here says, blessed is the man who what? Trusts in the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? So you can take Psalm 1 now and bump it up against Jeremiah 17. They sing the same melodious tune. Now turn with me to Psalms 92. All I'm trying to do is prove a point that the Bible uses trees in a symbolic fashion at times to describe people. Look at Psalms 92. And I believe you can also bump up Psalm 1 here too as well. Watch how it reads. Psalm 92, look at verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. So you're all palm trees this morning. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. For now, are you a palm tree or are you a cedar? Well, you're both. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That has the sound and the ring and the tune of Psalm 1 once again. So guess what? You are a tree planted by the rivers of water. It doesn't designate what type of tree, but here it says that you are what? A palm tree and a tree of Lebanon. And you know that the tree of Lebanon, my dear friend, is sturdy. And it was that type of wood that was used in the temple. And then finally, Luke 3. This one here is not a good tree. Here, our beloved friend John the Baptist is down by the Jordan. And a delegation of apostate religionists come to get dunked. Look at verse 8 and 9. Well, go back to verse 7. Then said John to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And when you do the synoptic check, you will find out that this group of people he's addressing were the Pharisees. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Notice, John the Baptist didn't take that line. Just because you have a DNA biological attachment to Father Abraham doesn't mean nothing to John. That's what he's saying. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, plural. Axe, judgment. Daniel 4, cut it down, hew it down, axe it down. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. This is a tree you don't want to be. This was a corrupt tree that didn't have proper fruit on its branches. But I want to challenge you here this morning. I want you to look deep into John the Baptist, unless you think he was an unfaithful preacher. He told these Jews in the flesh, Jews by DNA, and Jews to an attachment to 12 tribes that could be attached all the way back to Father Abraham, you're not really Abraham's seed. If you were, you would be adorned with righteous fruit. Now he said that. He's telling them they're not Jews, biblically. And Paul tells us who a true Jew is, circumcision of the heart, for both Jew and Gentile. Well, using this very decree of the king, as we go back now to Daniel 4, let's go back to Daniel 4. Daniel 4 opens up with three verses where the king introduces his subject matter to his empire. He wants to share his salvation story. Well, using this very decree of the king as his universal witness to his subjects, I attempted to encourage each one of you to publish your own story. Each and every one of you has a story to tell to the nations. Each and every one of you has a story to tell to the world. Each and every one of us has a story to tell to a neighbor, to a friend, to a family member who is willing to hear. Hold your place here and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. In this morning's exhortation, as you can see, we're doing a little bit of Bible and then some application at the same time. Notice in Mark chapter 5 this beautiful story beginning in verses 15 in the life of our Savior. Mark chapter 5, verse 15. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil. Jesus heals these two men that are hiding up there in the tombs, screaming and howling and cutting themselves. And no manner of physical restraint is able to even restrain these two demonic possessed, terrorized, afflicted souls. And had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray Jesus to depart out of their coasts. You would think they would love to have Jesus in their region. Oh Lord Jesus, show more mercy to people in our own community. They told Jesus to scram and hit the road. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. Verse 18. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. This man wants to be a disciple of Jesus. He wants to get in the ship and follow Jesus wherever Jesus would go. Notice what Jesus tells him to do. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but said to him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord had done for thee and had compassion on thee. Beloved, verses 19 is for you and for me. Now, Jesus could have had the man come on board the ship. Jesus is not turning him away like he did to the ones in John 2. Jesus did commit himself to this man. Notice it says he was in his right mind. That talks about salvation. He was not only healed of the physical malady of a demon within him being expelled, but he was saved. He was in his right mind. He was sitting. He was no longer running in the tomb screaming and cutting himself. He was sitting, a position of peace and safety. He was clothed versus being naked. What did God the Father do to our first parents in Genesis 3 and 21? He covered them. He clothed them. Where did Jesus get the clothes for this man? There wasn't a store next door. Jesus covered him. Jesus healed him. And the Lord and Savior gave him a right mind. And how do I know he was saved? He wants to follow Christ. Lord, can I get in the boat and follow you wherever? And Jesus says, no, I got something bigger for you. I want you to go home and look into the face of every family member and every former neighbor before you came to this dreadful place because of your demonism. And I want you to tell them what great things God has done for you and the compassion that he has unleashed on you. Why can't you and I do that? God hasn't done great things for all of us in this room. He hasn't saved you from hell. He hasn't saved you from a life of debauchery. He hasn't saved you from acquiring a worldview that is opposite of a biblical worldview. You can be out there right now with a rainbow flag. Outside of God's grace, all of us could be out there parading with a rainbow flag. Or with a needle in the vein. Or an empty bottle next to the nightstand as we belch and vomit on ourselves. Or maybe you can be a Mormon this morning, thinking that you're a God in embryo. Or a JW, that only 144,000 prized people will be on the earth during the kingdom reign. Hasn't he done great things for you? All that he wants you to do is tell the world what he's done for you. That's what Nebuchadnezzar here is doing. Well, just like in our previous hour, we heard Augustine's own confession. This is his story to the nations of what God did for him in the 5th century. Well, let's now continue our journey with verse by verse. Let's go now to Daniel 4 and 19. We'll make as much track as we can. If not, we get next Lord's Day by God's grace. Notice verse 19 of Daniel 4. The dream is quite disturbing. And as we've seen in the past, all of Nebuchadnezzar's soothsayers, the prognosticators, the Gene Dixons of that day, all the prophecy experts of that day come up shortchanged as normal. as usual. Do not put your trust and confidence in man. Cursed be the one who puts his confidence and trust in another man. Your trust and confidence is to be in the Word of God and in the Christ of the Word. Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour. Notice, first off here this morning, notice the impact on Daniel. The king is already disturbed. His sleep has been interrupted. It's quite possible I can see Nebuchadnezzar on his throne, maybe trying to hide a yawn because of insufficient rest and sleep. And when the king tells Daniel this dream, and what does it mean, sir? Daniel is bamboozled for an hour. And it says that his thoughts were troubled. The king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof is for your enemies. That's why Daniel was perplexed, because God was giving him the interpretation, and Daniel could see beyond just a vision. It's quite evident then that there was some shenanigans in the palace. Not everyone apparently were too favorable being under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, right in his own palace. Before I go any further, turn to Daniel 7:15. On this idea of being perplexed, I want you to string these verses next to that 4:19 in your Bibles. Let me give you these free of charge. In Daniel chapter 7, our brother Daniel sees a whole string of different animals come on the scene, different prophecies, different things about the future. Notice verses 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So notice the impact of this vision that we'll get to eventually sometime down the road in Daniel 7. So when it says that Daniel was troubled in Daniel 4:19, for he was simply astonished, this ain't going to be the first time it's going to happen to our dear brother prophet. Look at Daniel 7:28. Notice this one. Hitherto is the end of my matter. As for me, Daniel, my cognitions have troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Notice the impact of not only the prophecy that was given to him in this chapter and the interpretation and the impact that it would have on his people. Notice that he kept it in his soul so deep it affected him mentally and physically. What does it say? His cognitions troubled me, his thoughts, and his countenance changed. Now, brothers and sisters, if God showed him a vision, a prophetic vision, yet to be from Daniel's perspective in time, it had an effect upon him, didn't it? It troubled his mind, changed the way he looked physically, as he kept it locked up in his bosom. Look at Daniel 8:27. Here's at least three of them. You may want to put these by 4:19. That was Daniel 7:15, 7:28, and 8:27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Look at that. Here he passes out, and then he gets physically sick for a number of days. He gets off of his sick bed, clocks back in, gets back to doing the king's work. But all that time, he's totally astonished by the visions he sees in Daniel chapter 8. So I wanted to share that with you as you read the book of Daniel. Daniel's going to have several instances here where the visions overwhelm him and have an effect upon him psychologically, physically, mentally, to the point of making him sick. Question. Do you see this reaction with the Word of Faith people? They talk about going to heaven like what? Cakewalk in the park. That's why I know they're wrong. Because they don't measure up to what Daniel experienced. He was overwhelmed by what he saw. And Daniel didn't come back and write a book about it and put it on Amazon to make money. Go back to Daniel 4. Why was Daniel so astonished? Why was he troubled? Well, we are told. He tells the king, he goes, "Sire, this dream has to do with the people who can't stomach you." So apparently there was some intrigue going on in the palace. And we ought not to be surprised. Let me share this with you. In the days of Joseph, didn't Pharaoh have a supposed attempted assassination? Did he not put a butler and a baker in prison next to Joseph? And when the investigation was done, one man was exonerated and was restored to office. The other man became what? A Christmas tree ornament. He was hung. Remember? I got another one for you. What would eventually catapult Mordecai into favor with a Persian monarch? Did he not discover an assassination against the king? Remember that? And it was written down in the annals? And then it was stored away in the library and then forgotten? And then one night when God also disturbed that king and he couldn't sleep, he called for the archives to put him to sleep. And when he read, what did they read? By happen chance. Mordecai's discovering of the assassination. And what did the king ask the scribe? What was done for this man? And what was the answer? Nada. And that set the stage to set up Haman for his fall. So let's don't be surprised. Apparently there was some intrigue going on. Some people apparently wanted to get rid of Nebuchadnezzar. Get him out of the way. They wanted the power. They wanted the chair. They wanted the prestige. That's what we're being told here. Okay, look at verses 20 to 22. "The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth." And again, it has to be in context. Not every continent on the globe, but the known world in which the Babylonian Empire was reigning. "Whose leaves were fair, the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reach it unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth." So here, this tall tree, this expansive tree, represents the very king himself. The very king himself, Nebuchadnezzar. This tree doesn't represent the kingdom. It represents him. It doesn't represent any one of his subjects. It doesn't represent any one of his generals. It represents the embodiment of the king and his position on world history at that time. Daniel says, "It's you. You are the tree." Well, so far in our journey, in Daniel chapter 2, now think with me. And here's how God does that progressive revelation, Brother Donnie, that you like hearing about. In Daniel 2, he troubles the king with a dream with a metallic man. And the top of that man, the head of gold, represented Nebuchadnezzar in his empire. Remember? And Daniel 3, in his puffed up arrogancy, he builds a golden, hollowed out, golden plate statue to himself, representing himself. He puts up a golden statue. God symbolizes him as a tree able to be chopped down. Isn't that amazing? Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3 answers back to heaven with that metallic man, given a panorama of world history leading up to the Jesus' first coming. He answers God by building a gold-plated statue to himself and forcing the kingdom to bow to him when the music is played. And then God shows himself magnanimously in that fiery furnace. Daniel 4, God comes to the king, this time not as a statue, but as a tree, a glorious tree. A tree in full bloom that arcs over his entire empire. He's the empire. He represents power and might and strength. I'm the one in charge. And in the backdrop, there's people who want that position at his expense. I want you to think. And so God uses that entire context with this dream and the two watchers, and one has an axe, just like John the Baptist has an axe. And they're going to aim for the stump. Leave the stump, leave the roots. I want to show you something else on this thought. Look at verse 22. It is thou, O king, thou art grown to become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reach it unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Look at that verse 22 as Daniel describes the king. Take a good look, hold your place, go all the way to Jeremiah 27. Watch this. Remember now, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were all contemporaries. They all lived at the same time. Notice what you find in the scroll of Jeremiah about the king Nebuchadnezzar. And I want you to cross-reference this with Daniel 4 and 22. Look at Jeremiah 27. Look at verse 6. This is beautiful. This is where you let Bible define itself. The Bible is its best commentary, its best handbook. Ready? Everyone got there? Jeremiah 27? Look at verse 5. I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground. This is God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar through Jeremiah. And my great power, and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemeth meet unto me. Notice that little phrase. What was Nebuchadnezzar supposed to learn? God gives it to whomsoever he wills. You may want to cross-reference that little freebie. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. What does the tree have? All the beasts under its shadow, all the birds in the tree. And all nations shall serve him and his sons' sons until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it came to pass that the nation and the kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord. And that's what happened to tiny Judah. With the sword, with the famine, with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by Nebuchadnezzar's hand. I submit to you that Jeremiah 27, 5-8 is a beautiful commentary of what you're hearing in Daniel 4 about the king himself. Notice God is saying to Jeremiah, I want you to write in your scroll, I put him there. He's my servant. And those nations who will not put their neck under his foot, I will consume by him. By sword, famine, and pestilence, I will consume them. That happened to tiny Judah. Jeremiah told the people in Judah, put a white flag, put your hands up, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, and you're going to live. The false prophets behind the wall said, no way, Egypt's coming with reinforcements, you hang in there. And the temple and the wall came down the first time. Did you know that? They even accused Jeremiah of being a traitor. An Old Testament Benedict Arnold. The fault of the Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. I offer that to you. Isn't the Bible beautiful? Huh? Amen. Amen. All right, go back to Daniel 4. Daniel 4. Now verse 23. Just doing a running commentary. And then trying to pull things in. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew or cut down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, iron representing might and strength. For those 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was not going to be able to break those bands that God would put on him, and the brass as judgment. And the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 seasons or 7 years pass over him. So here we have the warning of the great humbling of the king. Oh, my dear Nebuchadnezzar, whom I serve faithfully. I can see Daniel pouring his tears. Lord Nebuchadnezzar, whom I serve, you've advanced me, you have promoted me. I'm here for your good. This dream is about you. You're going to be removed from office. And you're going to eat food like an animal for 7 years until you come to the realization that there's a greater king in heaven who even rules over you. Too bad our president and his cabinet and congressmen and the judges on the Supreme Court would come to realize that the Supreme Court justices have a much greater judge to answer to. Yeah, bigger judge. And those in Congress, listen to this one, have a greater lawgiver to give an account. And Mr. Obama has a greater executive officer on the throne that he must give an account. Notice in this passage in verse 23, it's not going to be a complete destruction of the king. Notice, the stump and the root system are left intact. Iron band put around the stump and brass. Which means that there's a possibility of restoration. But that restoration only comes in the context of the king coming to grips with the lesson he has to learn. That God is sovereign and he is the only monarch, really, in the universe. Look at Daniel 4:17 once again. What is he supposed to learn? Let's look at Daniel 4:17 once again. Look at Daniel 4:17. This matter is the decree of the watchers in the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living, not the dead, it's too late for them, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and given it to whomsoever he will, and set it up over it the basis of men. That sounds very much like the wording found in that Jeremiah 27 passage I gave you. Now go back to Daniel 4, look at verses 2 to 3. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought towards me. How great are his signs. Now notice, he's writing this as a saved man. This is the prologue. This is the introduction to his own confession. And how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar does graduate. He graduates with straight A's on the intent of heaven for him to learn who the real monarch of the world is. Okay? The king would be afflicted with madness, altering his behavior, thus being driven away from his court by his subjects for 7 years. Now let me share this with you. The 7-year gap in his life is very probable. Liberals could question. He reigned from 605, watch this. He reigned from 605 to 562 BC. A gap of 7 years is quite conceivable during his reign. Some liberal theologians say, oh no, it can't be. It was 7 years, 7 seasons. The Hebrew word there, 7 times, 7 seasons. And so the possibility of a 7-year period in the time frame that he reigned is very, very probable, and I think it did occur. Now look on the board. You may want to jot these down. These are two medical illnesses today known to known to occur. Zoanthropy and bonanthropy. Let me tell you the difference. Zoanthropy is a mental illness where one thinks himself to be an animal and literally imitates the behavior of that animal. Barks like a dog, scratches like a dog, paws on the ground like a horse, squeals like a pig. But notice the bottom one. That is the mental illness for someone who thinks he's an ox. And what's Nebuchadnezzar going to do? He's going to act like an ox. And he's going to eat fodder and grass for 7 years. He's going to be penned up somewhere, out of sight, out of mind. He won't be any embarrassment to the empire during the 7 years that he's corralled. These are two bona fide mental illnesses known in medical jargon today. And both of them are mental illnesses where one person actually imitates himself as an animal with all the gestures and the sounds. But this term is given to a person who thinks he is a four-legged domestic ox chewing cud. So it is conceivable that what fell upon Nebuchadnezzar was a bona fide mental illness that God gave him in his rebellion. And then finally, look at verse 27. Here's the gospel. Now, at first sight, you would say, well, Pastor, this sounds like Daniel was teaching the king, you got to do something to get saved. And on the surface, that's how it would seem, right? On the surface, it seems like Daniel's telling this man to do some works righteousness and maybe all of this might go away. I would contend otherwise. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins. Break off thy sins. Versus you being cut down, how about if you mortify and put to death and break away your sins? We call that repentance. Sorry. That's old-fashioned, Old Testament, New Testament, gospel preaching repentance. By righteousness. And break off thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Come on, brothers and sisters. We have a very smart congregation here. Here's the ground. And St. Paul comes along with salvation by grace alone. That's the heaven to earth understanding. We're all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through one Savior alone. But old Brother James, chapter 2, he comes along and he puts that little cross beam. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so here we have the horizontal. We have the human side of salvation. My works and my fruits giving credibility to my profession. And here Paul gives the divine side. Only God knows who's truly saved, because he does the saving by his grace. Would you agree? There's no contradiction here. This wasn't teaching righteousness by doing works of righteousness. And then he names something here. Notice, showing mercy to the poor. Well, guess what? Nebuchadnezzar was not a man known to show mercy. Turn with me to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. And I want you to put this verse off to the side where he is told to show mercy. Let me show you what Nebuchadnezzar did to tiny Judah. Look at verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. Nebuchadnezzar put people to death in the very sanctuary of the temple. He had no compassion upon the young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him, Daniel and the three Hebrew boys, his sons, until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate during those 70 years, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You can see why Daniel told him, you better show a little mercy, buddy. Why? He was a man of no mercy, and he was a man of no compassion. So what does God do through Daniel? He addresses some of the crowning besetting sins of this man. You are a heartless, cruel, unmitigating bundle of wrath. You are hate personified. Now you break off your sins by doing the right, and you break off your iniquities by showing some kindness and mercy to those who are in need or who are poor. Pray adventure, it may be the lengthening of thy tranquility. In our next lesson, the king spits in heaven's face. And God tells the two watchers, chop a chop. Bring it down. What a thud. And he fell. And he acted like an ox, long claws, grotesque body features. God just brought him as low as God can bring any man in order to make him rise and be exalted. What did Jesus say? Those who exalt themselves, God's able to abase. And those who come to God with humility and self-abasement, knowing who and what we are, he is able to exalt in due time. Well, there we are, the next installment to Daniel 4. I hope you enjoyed it. And I hope you come to realize you do have a message to tell the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your kindness and grace to us as we look into this historical narrative of real biblical Old Testament history, of a prophet and of a king, and how through a series of dreams and certain circumstances that you governed and you sanctioned and you decreed, you were able to bring a prophet and a king together, and in turn to bring salvation to a pagan, giving us Gentiles hope that even under the old economy, dogs could be made into saints. Father, give grace and strength to your people here. Encourage them. Cause them to be good witnesses for you. Cause them to not only be willing to get into the boat with their Lord, but to be obedient enough to walk away from the boat and tell families and friends and neighbors what great things God has done for them and how much compassion he has bestowed upon them. In Christ's name, amen.